Good morning.
Good morning.
I have to say, that was quite a children's service. I like to see all those kids. So we'll be reading from Matthew 25, 31, 32, Revelation 21, 22, well actually 21, 22 through Revelation 22, 2. Starting in Matthew 25, 31, 32. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Revelations 21:22-22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means enter anything that defiles, or causes abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water, of light, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Let's pray. Lord, Thou art an almighty God, Thou art sovereign over all things, over creation and over man. Thou hast chosen those to be saved and those to be damned. We pray, Father, that we might remember that You do not only choose by individual, but You choose by family, by nation. And we can be thankful and rejoice, be confident that our children, because of Thy promises, because of the grace of Christ, shall walk in Thy light. We pray, Father, that we might raise our children aright, to glorify Thy name, to follow Thy commandments, and push forward Thy kingdom, to understand that they are always at war with those who are against Thee. I pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, when we start off from this morning, we want to start with a little bit of housekeeping. From last week, just a little bit. First, a word on vocabulary. Last week, I think it was Wendy who said that she's keeping a notebook so that she can write down the new words in it that she's hearing. And when I heard her say that, I had to keep my feet from becoming happy feet, because I think that's a grand idea, and I think it's a good thing to do. Years and years ago, I had somebody, upon leaving after the church service, shake my hands, and she said, "You know what, I'm going to have to bring a dictionary if you're going to keep preaching here." And I said, "Well, I'll be glad to slow down so you can use your dictionary to that end." But I think that it's important to consider the expansion of our vocabulary in terms of our Christianity. We should not be surprised to hear vocabulary in the church that we are not familiar with or will not hear someplace else. And this is so because the church and the Christian faith has its own language, much like any other discipline. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we have, likewise, our own vocabulary. For example, when I was an undergrad studying philosophy, if one was going to have any grasp on that discipline, he had to learn words like Dasein, Geist, and Noumena in order to be able to successfully navigate his philosophy course. These were all new words, and they were new words that you had to get down in order to be able to successfully understand philosophy. Similarly, if one is a historian, I studied that as well in undergrad, one has to come to terms with words like Geschichte, Heilgeschichte, and historiography. And these are words that you'll never understand history and that discipline without being familiar with. And it's no different in the case of the church. The church should have words that it comes across that it's not familiar with, words that are not used by those who are not Christians. And so the church should learn that it needs to constantly building its vocabulary. Words like justification, regeneration, superlapsarian, infralapsarian, antinomianism. These are words that we should be familiar with. Now, we don't need to show them off and use them in our everyday lexicon, but we still should be familiar with them when we hear them. So it's good that our vocabulary is expanded. For too long, the church has dumbed the message down, and not only in the church, but also in the seminaries. The Christian faith then itself is dumbed down because these words are important. It's the difference between expecting a sailboat to carry iron ore. You don't expect a sailboat to carry iron ore. You expect a transport, a large, what do they call those ships that carry iron ore? Freighters, that's right. You expect freighters to carry freight, not sailboats. Well, the Christian faith is iron ore. It's this great heavy stuff that requires more than a sailboat. And when you reduce it to language that can't carry it, you're not doing anybody any favors. Now, I have a responsibility to try to communicate it so that you can understand, but you have the responsibility to lift your game. All right? And if we both do that, we both work at it from both ends, we're going to be all right. And so that's the housekeeping from last week. One of those words that we're looking at today is the German word Weltanschauung. We translated it as worldview. Weltanschauung. Get the spelling of it from me later. It's one of those German words that doesn't really translate well into the English language. As I said, we use worldview. But maybe a better way to say it would be world and life view. It's the idea of how it is that we understand a world in an all-comprehensive and encompassing way. Now, we're not going to be using that word, Weltanschauung. We'll use the word worldview as we progress through what we're doing today. But what I wanted to do today is look at this idea of election, which we picked up last week, from a worldview or a Weltanschauung perspective. In other words, how does election, unconditional election, impact us? Not only in terms of the fact that in God's plan of redemption, but how does it impact in a broader and deeper sense, in its most wide understanding, what's the impact of unconditional election in terms of worldview? Let's start with an idea that one can find somewhat commonly in older theologians, in older theology books, but has largely been eclipsed in the last 70 years or so. Anthony mentioned it in his prayer life. He's already ahead of me. And that's the idea that in our first point this morning is that unconditional election also applies to nations. Unconditional election also applies to nations. Anthony read it there in Matthew 25 and also in Revelation. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered what? All nations. Notice it doesn't say all individuals. It says all nations. And he shall separate them, that is, the nations, one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So when we get this truth of unconditional election, we typically get it in terms of the individual, and that's fitting and proper in its place. But we should also speak of God's unconditional election as it works in terms of families and in nations. We see that clearly in the Old Testament, don't we? Who is God's elect nation in the Old Testament? Israel. Nobody argues about it. Nobody argues the fact that Israel was an elect nation. But somehow when we get to the New Testament and the times that we're living in, somehow it's become verboten, forbidden, to speak of elect nations. Or maybe not forbidden, but just not done anymore. And what that communicates is that the Baptist mindset, which focuses on the individual, has come to predominate even in Reformed churches, where we no longer consider things like unconditional election in terms as it applies to nations. There in Matthew 25, we see the nations being separated out. And clearly what's going on here is that elect nations, that is sheep, are being divided out from reprobated nations. Herein we see a covenantal corporate aspect of the gospel. Christianity is not solely individualistic faith. Now, it is an individualistic faith, but it's not solely an individualistic faith. It's covenantal. Remember, the promise to Abraham was to who? To him and all of his offspring. That's the covenantal dynamic. So that Israel was considered, as I said earlier, an elect nation. So the Christian faith, though, remains covenantal, and it remains the case that it takes on in the idea of nations when it comes to unconditional election. And we seldom hear that preached, and we seldom think about that. Here we see that it's nations that are divided out one from another. Similarly, as Anthony read in the book of Revelation, we get to the very end, we get to the final consummation, and what should we see in the New Jerusalem but what? Nations. We see the covenantal aspect there in the book of Revelation. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And so there's that covenantal corporate aspect that's so often missing now in the ears of the Reformed Church and in our own writings. We're so used to thinking about Christianity only in terms of the individual, but even here we get a sense that Christianity remains covenantal and corporate. Even in the Great Commission of our Lord Christ, he commissions men to go out and do what? Disciple the nations. Not a bunch of individuals. He tells them to disciple the nations. And so what that looked like in history is that when those early missionaries went out with the Roman armies, when those early missionaries went out, the first person they went to was the head of the people or the tribe or the nation. Or they went to perhaps the medicine man. And what did they try to do? Is they went to the kings or the wise sages. They sought to convert them because they understood when the king or the wise men were converted, then what was converted? The nation. Because there was a covenantal aspect of that. Now, they understood that they still had to work with the other ranks, classes, whatever word you might want to use within that nation. But they knew if they got the leadership of the nation and discipled them, that disciple would what? It would trickle down because they would follow their covenantal head. Here the nations are divided out there in Matthew 25 and separated according to elect and reprobate status. There in the book of Revelation, as I said, we see the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. We see even that in the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation, what is carried? The kings carry in almost the best of their culture into the New Jerusalem so that we see the nations bring in what God has given them in terms of grace to contribute into, so to speak, the New Jerusalem. So when we enter into the New Jerusalem, when we talk about heaven, when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, it's not just a bunch of individuals. We're there according to our peoples and our nations. And only because they were unconditionally elected. Now, in order to demonstrate that this is not some kind of novel idea arrived at solely by me, allow me to quote a couple of my theological betters to demonstrate that the idea has a good pedigree. This is not unique to me. I didn't get this on my own. We've already seen it in the scriptures, but there are other people who've handled the scriptures likewise. First, we pause to consider a theologian that would have been my grandparents' generation, Lorraine Bettner. He wrote a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Now, you remember why I do this, right? You remember why I take this technique. I put forth a doctrine, and then I bring forth all kinds of other people so that if people want to throw bricks at me, they have to hit them first. Because I'm not saying anything unique or different that's anything different from what the scriptures are saying, or from what your Reformed theologians of yesteryear had to say. And this is what Bettner had to say in his classical book on this issue of unconditional election for nations. He says, and I'm quoting here, "Apart from this election of individuals to life, there has been what we may call a national election, or a divine predestination of nations and communities to a knowledge of true religion and to the external privileges of the gospel. God undoubtedly does choose some nations to receive much greater spiritual and temporal blessings than others. This form of election has been well illustrated in the Jewish nation, in certain European nations and communities, and in America. The contrast is very striking when we compare these with other nations such as China, Japan, or India. Well, there it is. There it is with somebody who is grander and has a greater mind than your minister. Somebody who is agreeing with the scriptures and teasing out this idea of national or corporate, or as we would say, covenantal election. There we see this idea of national election, which in turn requires the idea of national reprobation. God, for his own glory, pours out grace on some peoples and tribes and nations, families, while actively hardening others, and he does this for reasons all his own to bring glory to his name. Now let's get a little bit more precise here so that we all understand just exactly what we're saying and what we're not saying. When we speak of national election, we should not be heard to say that every single person in a people group whom God has elected will be themselves individually elected. So you can have national election without everybody in the nation being elected. You can have family unconditional election without everybody in the family individually being elected. Just as Israel in the Old Testament was God's elect nation, there were many who, though of Israel, as the scripture says, were not of Israel. Romans 9, not all of Israel is of Israel. Which is to say, here we have Israel as this elect nation, but not everybody in Israel is what? Is elect. All right? In Israel, there were tares in the elect nation wheat field, but their presence as tares did not negate that Israel was God's elect nation. Just so today, much of the West, even as yet in my lifetime, was comprised of elect nations. Nations who, in the words of Bettner, received much greater spiritual and temporal knowledge than others. Indeed, that is why the West was once known as Christendom. It was known as Christendom because God's national election was heavy upon the nations of the West. Like Israel of old, the elect nations were not occupied by every man an elect individual, but like Israel of old, they were elect nations in the Bettner's sense of receiving a much greater spiritual and temporal knowledge. There's no reason that we have to think that because we go from the Old Testament where Israel is the elect nation and we come into the New Testament, therefore elect nations no longer exist. There's nothing in the New Testament that says God doesn't unconditionally elect nations. Indeed, the weight of Scripture is we've seen the Great Commission, disciple the nations, as we've seen here in Matthew 25, that Christ separates the sheep from the goats in terms of nations, and as we see in Revelation and other places throughout Scripture, the nations continue to exist on the basis of God's unconditional election of those nations. The same is true of families. It is my most earnest prayer that 5-6 generations from now, that McAtees will still be an unconditionally elect what? Family. And I pray that there are not any tares in them, though in God's sovereignty, who knows what they'll do, but that's still my prayer. Because God operates this way. He operates covenantally. The promises to you and to your children and to as many who are far off as the Lord our God may call. And we need to, as individuals, operate in this fashion, in these terms. We need to operate in terms that the children that God has given us are part of this family, which itself is unconditionally elect, all by God's grace. Come, my friends. Who can deny that for generations the West was comprised of elect nations, while the Middle East, the Far East, the Indian subcontinent, Africa, and others have been reprobated nations? And we'll define in a bit what we mean more exacting by those terms. But I want you to understand it's not just McAtee and Bettner. It's not if it's just the two of us swinging along with this unique idea. There's also a chap who's one of my favorite theologians, a guy named Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch theologian who came to America and spent a great deal of time here. Listen to what Voss had to say. This quote's a little longer. I already had to cut it down some, but bear with me. He's talking about Romans 11 now when he writes what I'm going to quote. In Romans 11, you remember there is this whole idea of the olive tree, which is God's election, and you have branches that are grafted in and branches that are broken off, and Paul says that the branches broken off can be grafted back in. That's the context of what Voss is speaking of here. And he does something here that when I first read this a few years ago, it made me jump out of my seat because I had never seen anything like this. I was so full of electricity at that point, I couldn't believe what I had just read. Here it is. He says, Romans 11, 17 and 19, with his branches broken off metaphor, has frequently been viewed of the relativity and changeability of election. In other words, some people look at the idea of branches broken off, if you look at it in terms of individuals, that what he's saying is that you can be elect and in the tree, and then God can make you unelect and cast you out of the tree, and then he can put you back in again and regraft you in. And that's what he's saying, is that has sometimes been, that's the way the passage has sometimes been handled. But he says that's not a proper way of handling the passage. Look at what he does here, continuing on. He says that it's pointed out that at the end of verse 23, the Gentile Christians are threatened with being cut off in case they do not continue in the kindness of God. But then he says this, and he uses these words, but wrongly. In other words, that view is not proper. It's not accurate. Already, he goes on to say, already this image of engrafting should have restrained such an explanation. This image is nowhere and never used of the implanting of an individual Christian into the mystical body of Christ by regeneration. Rather, this implanting signifies the reception of a racial line, I'm quoting here, of a racial line or national line into the dispensation of the covenant or their exclusion from it. See, he's going what? He's going covenantal. He's going corporate. He's talking about a people as a whole. That's what he's saying here. He goes on to say, this reception, of course, occurs by faith in the preached word, and to that extent, with this engrafting of a race or a nation, there's also connected the implanting of individuals into the body of Christ. The cutting off, of course, occurs by unbelief. Not, however, by the unbelief of the person who first believed, but solely by the remaining in unbelief of those who, by virtue of their belonging to the racial line, should have believed and were reckoned as believers. I'm going to pause there a second. What he's saying is that when a branch is cut off, it's not individually elect people that are cut off, but who's cut off is the whole nation, and that because those that were in the nation that should have believed, by virtue of the fact that they had all the blessings of God, didn't believe. And so at some point, the branch is broken off as a nation. But those who are individually elected are not broken off. Am I making sense here? Good. All right, we're going on now. So a rejection, that is multiple rejections of an elect race, is possible without it being connected to a reprobation of elect believers. Certainly, however, the rejection of a race or nation involves at the same time the personal reprobation of a sequence of people. Nearly all the Israelites who are born and die between the rejection of Israel as a nation and the reception of Israel at the end times appears to belong to those reprobated. And the threat of Romans 11, 22 being broke off is not directed to the Gentile Christians as individuals, but them considered racially. God works with us covenantally. He works with us in terms of nations. And if I'm going to use the word that Voss is using here, he works with us in terms of, it's a word we don't like to say. It's almost as bad as the N-word, races. He works with us in terms of races. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is the explanation given by theologians who had minds that were incredibly adept by God's grace at handling the Scripture. What Voss is telling us here is that though Israel was an elect nation, there remained in Israel non-elect individuals. Not all of Israel was of Israel. The breaking off of the branch of Israel from the olive tree did not mean the elected individuals were cut off, but rather that Israel, as having the status of elect nation, wherein God's grace was poured on the people as a whole, is over at least for a season. When this breaking off, this reprobating occurs, the season for finding God in that nation is over for the lion's share of the individuals in that nation. There still will be people that are unconditionally elect during this reprobated era, but as a whole, the nation has been reprobated, and so people are blind. Individuals are blind to the gospel. And now we can come close to home. Who would deny that we men of the West were at one time those who were blessed to belong to elect nations and peoples? We were branches grafted into the olive tree. How greatly did God shower upon us his grace and goodness as a people? The aroma of Christ is everywhere present in our history, in our founding documents, in our established law orders, in the family Bibles, which once were easily at hand to show the generational records of those baptized and married in the church, and those Bibles then were passed down from generation to generation. That would only happen in an unconditionally elect nation. The aroma of Christ was present. Some of you are old enough to remember. The aroma of Christ was present as in declaring us an elect nation by what we could see. For example, businesses closed in honor of the Lord's Day. Even in my lifetime, even when I went to seminary, and that's only 35, well, make sure I'm counting right, that was only 35 years ago. Now, it's in the South, and the South, of course, is considered the Bible Belt, but when we first moved to Columbia, guess what we couldn't do on Sunday? You couldn't shop. You couldn't buy gas. Because why? Everything was closed down for what reason? To honor Christ, to worship the Sabbath. That was an indication that we were an elect nation. We were walking in terms of God's authority by God's grace. The aroma of Christ was present when on Good Friday for years and years. And I can remember this as well as a boy. All businesses would shut down at what time on Good Friday? See, you don't even remember. Nope, 12 noon. They'd close at 12 noon for what reason? So people could go to church at 12 noon for the Good Friday service. The aroma of Christ was present upon us as an elect nation when women were kept out of pulpits because the clear teaching of Scripture was owned. And more evidence could be adduced to how it was we were an elect nation at one time. We have to ask ourselves, how much has the goal dimmed? And who can say whether or not we remain an elect nation? Much evidence suggests that we're now a reprobated nation. A nation that instead of being wheat filled with tares is a tare filled with wheat. So this idea of national election is offered to you as one worldviewish or Weltanschauung way to see the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election not only applies to individuals, but it also applies to nations. And it applies to nations without denying the truth of unconditional election for individuals. I hope that that's clear. Unconditional election not only applies to individuals, as I said, but it applies to nations. And where a nation is the elect of God, the unconditional election reality ripples through all their institutions, all their laws, and all their way of life. The elect nation status leavens everything so that even reprobate individuals in those elect nations are still held in check in terms of their depravity that they might otherwise have pursued had they lived in reprobated nations. Understand, a person who is reprobate, if he lives in an elect nation, is not going to be as totally depraved as a person who is reprobated who lives in a reprobated nation. When we consider national reprobation, the opposite would be true of what we have suggested about national election. Where a nation is reprobated, that nation demonstrates that reprobation status in a million ways. It kills the unborn. I can't imagine how an elect nation could be an elect nation where it so furiously kills the unborn. Now he does that, it celebrates the unions of Ron and John or Mary and Sherry. The churches begin to talk about whether or not it should ordain people who are queer, but don't worry, they're celibate. This is all indicative, I would contend, of a nation that's, if it's not reprobated, is certainly moving in that direction. So the first way to understand unconditional election in a worldviewish kind of manner is to realize that unconditional election is corporate as well as individual. And all of us should give heaven no rest that God might unconditionally elect this nation once again, that he would graft us again to the olive tree of Romans 11, so that no longer we are broke off branches, but we are branches that have been grafted back in. And so repentance is the needed theme for America today. Not only for America in its macro sense, but America in its familial sense. That's the first worldviewish way I'm offering this morning to read unconditional election. Allow me a second. A second way to view unconditional election is to realize that the embrace of unconditional election in and of itself is at warfare with the idea of democracy. Indeed, this doctrine of unconditional election, rightly understood, is the death knell of democracy, especially as it's gone to seed. Now, I need to be very precise here. People use the word democracy all the time. All right? We make a distinction here between democracy and republican form of government. When we use the word democracy, we're meaning here the idea that pervades that all men are absolutely what? Equal or the same, which is what equal has come to mean. Unconditional election fights against that idea, and I'll be introducing somebody shortly to underscore that. Democracy, when God in the seed, posits the equality of all men. It's a leveler mechanism. Calvinism, when it's the real Calvinism, has always been at war with democracy, and that precisely because of this doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election introduces the idea of distinction. There's a difference between men. Democracy does not allow for that. And so when you've had strong Calvinism, you've never had this idea of democracy or the egalitarian impulse, because Calvinism laughs at that nonsense. All men are not equal in terms of talents and abilities. God gives some 10, some 5, and some 3. And democracy says no. God's given everybody the what? The same. And so that's one reason why we are hated so much, because we insist on this idea of unconditional election, that it also has an impact in the natural realm. The famous American educator John Dewey understood the conflict here between standard Christianity with doctrine of election and a democratic spirit. John Dewey is the most important person you've never heard of. Okay? Everything that happens across the street since whenever he came into his own, he was born in 1901, everything that happens across the street found its origin in John Dewey. John Dewey was the father, might you want to say, of the modern understanding of what public school should be. Here's what Dewey had to say as this pertains to where we're going here. He said, it's impossible to ignore the fact that historic Christianity has been committed to a separation of sheep and goats. The saved and the lost, the elect and the mass. Spiritual aristocracy as well as laissez-faire with respect to natural and human intervention is deeply embedded in Christianity's traditions. Lip service, often more than lip service, has been given to the idea of the common brotherhood of all men. But those outside the fold of the church and those who do not realize upon belief in the supernatural have been regarded as only potential brothers, still requiring adoption into the family. Dewey says, I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible without the surrender of the conception of the basic division to which supernatural Christianity is committed. Supernatural Christianity is committed to this idea of unconditional election, and he can't imagine how that can be squared with the idea of the democratic ideal. What the man is telling us here is that biblical Christianity is at war with his understanding of democracy. It can't be squared. Whether or no we are, save in some metaphorical sense, all brothers, we are at least all in the same boat, traversing the same turbulent ocean. The potential religious significance of this fact is infinite. So Dewey has here, if you have ears to hear, and you can do reading comprehension, is telling us that he is the enemy, and the democratic idea is the enemy of who? The church of biblical Christianity, of us. Note what he's doing here. And this is significant because Dewey's theories became adopted and embraced by American public schools. This idea that he communicates was and remains the background rattle and hum that all of us who attended government schools were immersed in. Dewey is saying that the democratic ideal is at warfare with Christianity precisely because of the doctrine of unconditional election. We don't believe in the brotherhood of all men. That's what he's stumping for. That's what he says is the democratic ideal. We don't believe that. We don't believe that all men are brothers because we only believe that the brotherhood of men lies within those who are redeemed in Christ. And there's a distinction there that he doesn't like. And it's a distinction that unconditional election forces on us all the way down the line. So that because we believe in this idea of unconditional election as it presses itself not only from the spiritual realm and in redemption, but also into the natural realm, because we believe in that, we are a problem to those who enter. We are a problem to those who embrace this doing idea of the democratic idea, which translates into egalitarianism. So let me say it as squarely and abruptly as possible. It is not consistent for a biblical Christian who believes in unconditional election as part of his confession to have anything to do with egalitarianism or the democratic spirit in the way that Dewey's defining it. And I want to tell you something, boy howdy, that makes you an oddball. That puts a target on you. All because of unconditional election. So when we as Christians embrace unconditional election in its broadest meaning and implication, we have set ourselves against democracy and egalitarianism. Our enemies understand this better than we do. They are so adamantly antichrist precisely because we believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, root, twig, and branch. We believe that because God's sovereign election not only applies to spiritual categories, but also the natural categories, and all this by grace alone and God's sovereign choice. Therefore, better and worse categories exist, so egalitarian is a lie from the pit that smells of sulfur. Now, in the modern Reformed Church, I'm running for cover. I can see in my mind's eye, in my imagination, the bricks that are coming at me from every direction. But once again, I've taken to myself the old habit that you know of. I'm not one to get out on a limb apart from dragging some other poor soul from the past with me. Some church father to give me coverage. This time I brought the venerable Abraham Kuyper. The church may cast bricks at me, but before they're going to damage me, they're going to hurt Kuyper far more. Hear Kuyper. Quoting here. For this is precisely the high significance of the doctrine of election, that in this dogma, as long as 3 centuries ago, Calvinism dared to face the same all-dominating problem, and that was the presence of distinctions. Solving it, however, not in the sense of a blind selection, stirring in unconscious cells, and there he's referring to evolution. But he goes on to say, by honoring the sovereign choice of God who created all things visible and invisible. The determination of our own persons, whether one is to be born as girl or boy, rich or poor, dull or clever, white or colored, or even as Abel or Cain, is the most tremendous predestination conceivable in heaven or on earth. And still we see it taking place before our eyes every day. And we ourselves are subject to it in our entire personality, our existence, our very nature, our position in life being entirely dependent upon it, this all-embracing predestination, all-dominating election, election in creation, election in providence, and so election also to eternal life, election in the realm of grace, as well as in the realm of nature. All Christians hold election as we do, in honor, both in creation and in providence. And that Calvinism deviates from the other Christian confessions in this respect only, that seeking unity and placing the glory of God above all things, Calvinism dares to extend the mystery of election to spiritual life and the hope of all of life to come. And so what Kuyper is saying there, he's saying we see this election everywhere else in this world, the distinctions between men, that some are colored and some are white, that some are boy and some are girl. The Calvinist sees all that, and he looks at the scriptures and he says, guess what? That distinction and that differentiation applies also into the spiritual realm in terms of who's marked out for heaven and who's marked out from hell. And the natural man says, I hate that doctrine, all of it. I hate the spirituality of it, the redemptive aspect of it, but I hate it also in the natural realm. And I'm going to show how much I hate it. I'm going to deny it by saying that there is no difference between the boy and the girl, the white and the colored. There is no difference in these distinctions that we say God creates. All men are what? The same. They're all leveled. They're all chopped at the knees. They're all put in the Procrustean bed so that they have to all be the same length. Why do you think they're rioting out there in the streets and burning down America? Because they want this egalitarianism even more than's already present. And the Calvinist, with his doctrine of unconditional election in his fullest and broadest Weltanschauung worldview meaning, says 1,000 times, no, that can never be abided with. Not yelling at you. I'm not. I'm yelling at this crazed culture that's driving me mad Monday through Saturday. This is the only place that I can come to find sanity. I'm not yelling at you. So what might we say in conclusion? I know you find that word to be sweet. We should raise this warning. The idea of being of the elect is not only primarily one of privilege, though it clearly is. Scripture teaches that to whom much is given, much is required. So this idea of being unconditionally elect in whatever way that we've described this morning is privilege. It's more privilege than we can spend our lives thanking God for. But it's also characterized in the idea that now there's a sense of duty and privilege that goes with it. This truth of unconditional election should humble us. Why me? Why is all this goodness poured out on me? It should humble us, but it also should energize us for the work of the kingdom. We've been given more than we shall ever be able to praise God for. And the consequence by all rights should be that we labor for the crown rights of Jesus Christ. We've been given all these great privileges. And so because we've been given privileges, Titus teaches that we are a people who are, what he says is we're zealous for good works. We have a sense of privilege and duty that we are the king's men. And so we're about extending the crown rights of King Christ. And even when we do that, by God's grace alone, we come back and we say to our sovereign maker and redeemer, we say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what we ought. And so all glory goes to God. Even when we contend rightly for his cause, at the end of the day, when we come back to the cross, we say, thank you, Father, for allowing me to be part of your troop that contends your cause. It's all of grace. And so what we've looked at this morning is two particular slices of unconditional election that doesn't often get considered when we talk about this doctrine. We've talked about unconditional election in more of its broad sense, and we've teased out the implications of it. We've looked at the idea that unconditional election belongs to nations. It's a corporate aspect and not just an individual. And we looked at the idea that unconditional election is at warfare with democracy or egalitarianism. And we've said that this is something that we can develop through Scripture. We've looked at the idea that some of our greater theologians has also thumped for this. And we have concluded by saying, thank you, Father, for the Word of God, and thank you for those who have handled it in the past. To God be the glory. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we pray for minds that can understand your Word and then understand the world. And we pray then, upon that, we will be vicious enemies of your enemies. We pray, Father, that we would give the wicked no rest. And that one way we would do that is by praying that they be converted. But another way that we would do that is we would stand foursquare against them as long as they're not. As long as they keep pressing on us the idea of wickedness. As long as they keep denying this idea of election. As long as they keep embracing egalitarianism and the democratic ideal like Dewey. We pray that we would be the most vicious enemies that they've ever known. And we pray that you would put them down, that you'd cut them off, Father, that you would take them out of their positions, wherever those positions are, and you'd put somebody in those positions that understand biblical Christianity and unconditional election. Grant us grace, Father, to increasingly, as the years unfold, to think your thoughts after you. Help us not to reinterpret Christianity through a pagan grid, thus misunderstanding the essence of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.